Say it's so good to be back. I want to thank Jay for shuffling around his meetings a little bit there. And it's good to see some of our friends, Brother Ramden, Sister Ramden. Good to see you. And I know that we prayed already. And I always like to pray before I open the Word of God. So I'll give you a second to settle down at the back there, those who have just come in. And then we'll, where possible, can we just kneel for prayer? Eternal Father in heaven, again, we'd like to thank you for this beautiful, holy Sabbath day. And I pray, Lord, that as we now come together in the study of your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit on the wings of love and mercy, and that you would prick our hearts, Lord, and help us to receive your word. And may your word, Lord, may it germinate in our hearts and bring forth fruit, able to show that we are repentant and contrite. I ask, Lord, that at this time you bow, say you bind Satan, Lord, and his angels. And I pray in a special way, Lord, that you would touch my tongue with the coals that burn upon your altar in the heavenly sanctuary. And help me to speak those words which have been upon your mind. So bless us, Lord, in this congregation. And may your love and your power come amongst us, Lord, like a rushing wind, is our prayer with thanksgiving on still this holy Sabbath day. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. For those who weren't here this morning, we're looking at Revelation 20, dealing with the subject of the millennium. And we've already dealt with the first three verses. I believe that tomorrow, God sparing, we'll deal with certain issues. Still, we're going to back up on some of the issues. But what I want to look at today is, I believe, from verse 4 to verse 6. And I'll read these verses and then we'll back up and take a look at some of the points that are in these verses. I'm reading from King James Version of the Bible. You must expect that. Because I believe when you use the King James Version, the accuracy, you know, is what you would call surgically accurate. And one thing that this nation has that I don't believe any other nation has in Europe is a good Bible. A very good Bible. You know, I've traveled throughout Europe, and as I've been trying to break down the word, and I've got the translator next to me sometimes, and I'm trying to use a word study method to bring out points. Sometimes my translator looks at me and we've gone in different directions. And some countries, like for instance Norway, they have their translation, which is a translation of the King James, but they didn't actually translate it from the original manuscripts. So therefore, even then, even it's better, but it's not, you know, what I would call surgically accurate. You can't use those other Bibles and be able to use the method of study that we're going to use today, because it would throw off the built-in dictionary that God has put into the Bible. And you have to remember that the translators, every portion of scripture was looked over at least 14 times. Then they had the additional privilege of sending the manuscripts to all the bishops, you know, the church leaders, who could inquire of the local pastors, you know, if they thought there was anything that, you know, needed to be added. And it was, I would call it a 7-year project from 1604 to 1611, I believe. And it was done in such a way that when Queen Victoria was once asked, I believe it was by an African chief, at the pinnacle of the power of the British Empire, what has made this nation so great? You know, many people would have said the Royal Navy, because the Royal Navy ruled the seven seas at that time. It was the biggest ever navy. You know, when the fleet was reviewed in August 1914, they were like near enough 40 miles of battleships, dreadnoughts. Some people would have said it was because of the Industrial Revolution. You know, steam engine, the mills. Some people would have said it was because of the army. Some people would have said because of Oxford and Cambridge. But she knew that the root of the power of Britain was the King James Bible, and she showed this person the Bible. Dr. Wiley, in his book, Roman Civil Power, he actually was talking about how the Bible gave back man the dominion, you know, because it opened the minds of men to the study of botany, to the study of physics. We're in the continental countries that did not have their own translation and didn't even have a translation of the Bible. There was a stunt of growth. Yes, you may have had the Renaissance, but that was to do with things like architecture and art. You know, and art can be perverted. And they really went back to classical Roman type of art. And actually, when the country declined in the 1830s through the Oxford movement, when the Jesuits captured Oxford University through the Tractarian Society, you saw that the architecture and the art started to drift back to the Gothic ages of the medieval Roman state under the papal supremacy. So it's very important to understand the argument between which is the proper Bible to use and why we use the King James Bible and why we do not flinch on that issue. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 20, and looking at verse 4 to 6, the Bible says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're going to look at the issues involved in this. Now, the first statement says, "And I saw thrones." What is a throne? Basically, what is a throne? What did he say? A chair, seat, and who sits upon it? A king. That's right. So therefore, kings sit upon thrones. Praise the Lord. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And I'll take a look at some of the things that the Bible talks about when dealing with the subject of thrones. And you know, you must always first look for the answer in the same chapter, then ultimately in the same book. And then you could also look at the same author and see what he says about the subject. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 is the blessing that is offered unto the church of Laodicea. And looking at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So Christ promises the last day generation that if we overcome, he would allow us to share his throne with him. Now, I don't think that we even understand that type of privilege to share the throne of Christ. You know, if Queen Elizabeth was to say to one of us, I want you to share the throne of Great Britain, I think that we would be so elated. You know, I don't think we would understand the depths of it. Now, you know, it's a hereditary throne as well. There's so many things that are wrapped up in being able to sit upon a throne, but Christ himself, the Creator, is saying to us that if we overcome, we can share his throne. Now, it's very important because the throne also is the seat of government. So what he's actually saying is that he will share with us the seat of government. You know, and remember, when you look at the throne of Christ, you give a good study of it. You talk about his kingdom. You talk about the nature of it. It's an everlasting, eternal kingdom that has no end. It goes on and on and on and on forever. Not only that, because of the great controversy and the victory that is going to be won in the great controversy, there will be such a privilege in sharing that throne. But there are some sitting here today, if you are faithful and chosen to pass through the end times, you will share the throne of Christ. You will actually be part of his personal entourage. If you study about the Christ, the incarnation, we know that he has become cumbered with humanity. And that means that Christ cannot really be omnipresent like the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit can be omnipresent. The book of Psalms talks about that. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I go from thy presence? I believe that's Psalms 139. Now, there are planets that have been created, and we know that the planets are innumerable. You can't number them, that have not seen Christ since he was incarnated into this world. After he was incarnated and he was ascended, he went to do his work in the heavenly sanctuary. And I believe after the great controversy, as he does his victory parade, and visits some of the worlds that he created, it will be the distinct honor of the final generation to travel with him as his personal entourage. Imagine the glory. You could imagine it. Welcome. You can't even fathom it, but you could imagine. And that will be the privilege, you know, of the last generation if they're faithful, sharing the government of Christ. Now, turn with me again to Matthew chapter 19. I'll look at a few texts here. Matthew chapter 19 is the first one. And we're just going to build a foundation here. So Matthew 19, looking at verse 27. And I'll read from verse 27 and 28. It says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Verse 28 is the key text. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, truly, surely, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," and that regeneration means when things are regenerated, made new, "when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So again, we see that there will be a privilege for the 12 apostles, that they'll be judging the 12 tribes. Now remember, it's all wrapped up in the New Jerusalem. There's 12 gates, there's 12 foundations, and the 12 apostles would have a prominent role because they followed him on earth. So they, in his suffering, so they will follow him in heaven and in the regeneration, in his glory. So one more text, look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I, Luke 22, verse 21. The Bible says here, okay, sorry, 29, verse 29. It says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father have appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And that's really talking about the same thing, him talking to his apostles. So in Revelation 20, if we go back to the original text of verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones." So we know who's going to be sitting on these thrones. It's God's people will be sitting on thrones. Will God's people be kings? You know why God's people will be kings? Because everyone that makes it to heaven will receive a crown. You will receive a crown as a king. Or a queen, my sister says. I don't know what's the arrangement going to be, or if we're going to be all like the angels, but that's another subject, and we won't split hairs over that. So we will be royalty. And I believe that the angels that lost their first estate, it's God's purpose to bring the redeemed of all ages to fill that gap. Servant of the Lord says that, actually. You know, I can't give you the quote now, but there is a quote. You know, and usually I don't like saying things without giving the reference. But look it up yourself. Now, as royalty, we will have our first work when we reach heaven. Because the Bible says again, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." So they were sitting upon their thrones, meaning that they were actually residing. They weren't just thrones there and they were empty and they were going around enjoying themselves. They were actually engaged in administrative work. And the Bible goes on to say, "And judgment was given unto them." So therefore, judgment will be given unto the redeemed. When we get to heaven, now remember the first talk we had, as Satan is bound just after the second coming, and he's put in his prison, which would be this earth, which would be returned to the state just like it was prior to a full created earth, And the rest of God's people, you know, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So we, okay, thank you. So what's going to happen is that the desolate earth will be desolate for 1,000 years, and that God's people will be sitting on their thrones, but judgment will be given unto them. It's very important that we understand the sanctuary doctrine again. You know, if you look at John 3:36, I'm going to talk a little bit about the sanctuary message and how this whole subject works. John 3:36, and I'm going to try and put everything that I want to say in the umbrella of the time that we have here. John 3:36 says, he that believe on the Son have everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So if you do not have the Son, the wrath of God abideth on you. If you look at Psalms 1, verse 5, it says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And that's talking about the investigative judgment. So what happens when Christ calls your name is when your name comes up in the judgment, as a Seminary Adventist Christian or any type of Christian, the first thing that happens is determined whether you have the Son. Do you have an advocate? Someone that's going to plead your case. Now, if you don't have an advocate, the wrath of God is abided on you because there's no one to plead your case. And your case is not even looked at in the investigative judgment. It's looked at during the millennium. The investigative judgment is only for the professed people of God. The Pope professes to be a child of God. He shall go through the investigative judgment. You know, Maurice Sorello, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, they profess to be people of God. So they shall go through the investigative judgment. But the out and right sinner who denies God, they will not stand in the judgment. And because the wrath of God is abiding on them already. So their case will not be looked at until the 1,000 years. And even those whose cases are looked at, if they have unconfessed and unforgiven sins, their sins will not be blotted out, but their names will be blotted out. And therefore, they cannot truly be judged in the full sense, because you can't judge someone fully for his execution unless you know the full influence of his life. If Marilyn Monroe was judged as soon as she died, men are still lusting after her picture. Adolf Hitler, if he was judged as soon as he died, men are still following his perverted political science. So you cannot judge anything before its time. So therefore, it will be the work of the saints with Christ to judge the wicked during the 1,000 years. You have to understand the phases of the judgment. Very important. I believe you have like the investigative judgment, and then you have the execution of the investigative judgment that takes place at the second coming. All those who are worthy to be citizens of God's eternal kingdom will be raised. Those that are not, if they're living, they'll be slain, and if they're dead, they'll stay in their graves. So that's two phases of the judgment. The third phase of the judgment is the judgment of the wicked to determine their sentence. And the fourth phase is actually meeting out that judgment that has been determined. So there's four phases of the judgment. You know, if you ask me how many judgments there have been, I really didn't realize this till the other day when I was studying that the angels were judged as well. Did you know that? Every case was decided of every angel. If you look at, where is it? In, I believe it's early writings. And I'm looking at page 145. It says here, 145, 146, it says, let me read here. There was contention among the angels. Satan and his sympathizers were striving to reform the government of God. They wished to look into his unsearchable wisdom and ascertain his purpose in exalting Jesus and endowing him with such unlimited power and command. They rebelled against the authority of the Son. All the heavenly hosts were summoned to appear before the Father to have each case decided. And when you look at Spirit of Prophecy, I think it's volume 1, and I'm talking about the original dark black books, which is the original conflict of the ages. It goes into detail how each angel was judged to see if they will be retained in heaven. So even the angels had a form of investigative judgment. And they had a, and by the way, not only did they have an investigative judgment, they had a chance to demonstrate with their actions upon which side of the argument they were on. So that's very important. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this judgment. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. This judgment that takes place in heaven. That's what we're going to look at, dealing with this second phase of what goes on during the 1,000 years, commonly called the millennium. Daniel 7, look at verse 21. It says, "And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came." So when did the Ancient of Days come in the book of Daniel 7? I'm asking you some questions. Right, that's right. And what event was that called? It's dealt with in verse 9 and 10, is it? Yeah, "I beheld two thrones were cast, and the Ancient of Days did sit." You know, then verse 10, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." So he's coming here to the investigative judgment. What happening is that the Father, the Ancient of Days, moves from the holy to the most holy. Then in verse 13, Christ comes with the clouds of heaven, not to this earth, but to the most holy place to be the high priest and advocate in the investigative judgment. So in reality, when you back up there to verse 21, it says, "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came." So really, the persecution never really fully stopped until 1844. Truly. Because there were some countries that were staunch Catholic, like the Papal States, even though they were abolished, but the Roman Catholicism, like in Spain and these places, it was still based on their system. But 1844 was the linchpin that destroyed the persecuting power of Rome. And it says, that's the first point, "And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High." Now, when is judgment given to the saints of the Most High? During the 1,000 years. And it goes on to say, "And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." So when the saints possessed the kingdom? So Sorry, someone say it clearly. At the end of the 1,000 years, exactly. Because Satan's power is not truly crushed until he's destroyed by fire. And by the way, Rome will still be working after the second resurrection. She will be reorganized. You know, Satan's system of government will still be reorganized after the second resurrection. You will see a pure Luciferian government demonstrated of what the universe would have been like had Satan won the argument. There'll be a short little season where that will be demonstrated, what a Luciferian world would be like. Very, very important to understand that as well. So, judgment was given at the time of the millennium. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Let's look at some text here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Let's look at some of the texts that we see in the New Testament. The Bible says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. Remember, we just talked about that. Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So we are to judge nothing before its time, because we don't know, one, together, two, we don't really know the motives of why certain actions were taken, and three, we got to remember that God says in the judgment he's going to remember that this man was born there, you know. So judge nothing before its time until you have the full light, and that everything can be analyzed properly, so that everything can be looked into with minute microscopic scrutiny. And that's what God's going to do for his people, give them that type of power. Now, in the judgment, who will be judged? Okay, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verse 1 to 3. It says, again, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. And that's telling us, look, we shouldn't even go to the law courts against each other. These things should be kept in the church, because God's people are going to have the privilege even to judge angels, you know. It's a dishonor to God when we bring our different arguments before the state and settle them before the state. You know, in America they call it lawsuits. In England they call it, you want to sue someone. It's not in accordance with the will of God, because God's people are going to have the highest privilege to even judge angels. The angels that tempt us, we're going to judge them. The angels that have tempted our whole family line, we're going to judge them. It's going to be a great privilege to do that. God will actually trust his people with that type of authority. And we could back that up. Go to 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4. The Bible says here, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So the angels, the reason they weren't destroyed automatically, God has reserved them for judgment. Because the whole fruit of what is in their heart. You know, when the angels were kicked out, the ones that sympathize with Satan, the loyal angels didn't really understand the depths of the argument. And what God had to do is give it time to show what happens, the experiment of what happens when created beings turn away from the Lord. It's what kept and bound the heavenly world into a peaceful, loving environment. And to attack Christ, Satan had to first attack the law, because the law was a transcript of the character of God. And by so doing, the Lord told them that you would bring ruin upon yourselves and others if you go down that path. But it was only what God said. So God had to step back with time and allow it to be demonstrated. And we see the demonstration today in this planet which we call Earth. It's actually a lesson book to the whole universe of what happens when we step outside the boundary of God's law. If the whole world had 10 commandments, there would be no wars, there would be no robbery or murder or theft. None of these things would even exist. But it's because man has turned his back against the law that all of this heartache is coming to the world. And the experiment of what a lawless society is all about has been demonstrated by Christ, that's allowing that Satan and his angels and then man who joined in the rebellion to make a demonstration. And I believe at first, the unfallen worlds weren't too sure. Maybe it could have been seen that God was too harsh or hasty. But now everybody knows in the unfallen worlds that this is a tragedy, what's taken place in the great controversy. Murder, death. Death is an unknown thing to the rest of the world. They don't even know how to experience. You know, when you travel to other planets, whether you're in 144,000 or not, they're going to question you about so much things. What was it like to experience one of your loved ones dying? They could only have an intellectual understanding of it, but we have a personal experience of it. And that's why God said after man's sin, he knows good and evil. To know it means to experience it. Very, very important. Now, we want to ask some questions here about the judgment. How is the judgment going to be carried out? To what is the standard of the judgment going to be? What are we going to be judged against? The Ten Commandments. Okay, look at James chapter 2, verse 10 to 12. James chapter 2, verse 10 to 12. The Bible says here, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So the law of liberty here is definitely talking about the Ten Commandments, because you can see from the previous verses, he's quoting the Ten Commandments, which will be the standard of the judgment. Another text we can look at is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I know we learned a lot of these texts when we first became Seventh-day Adventist Christians. But again, let us remind ourselves. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So the Ten Commandments will be the standard of the judgment. That's very, very, very important. Now, how intricate would the judgment be? How intricate would the judgment be? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And these are some of the old texts that, and looking now at verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the judgment, in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You know, even the word that you mention idly sometimes, even just leave your mouth like that, that's going to be looked at. The motive behind why that word was used will be looked at too. There'll be nothing that will be left open. Everything shall be opened up in the fullness of the light of God. And that's frightening, brothers and sisters. We might forget the 2 hours ago and the things that were said and thought about, but God is not going to forget it. That's why we have to be kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters? Because if you're kept by yourself, there's no way you're going to stand in the judgment. No way, there's no hope. You have to give yourself fully as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We have to lay ourselves wholly upon the altar. And to me, the sanctuary service teaches us all things about how our lives should be being prepared to receive Christ in the clouds of glory. Now, Ellen White made a statement in the book Early Writings, and I believe it was page 52, and I'll read that to you. She says this, listen. After the saints are changed to immortality and caught up together with Jesus, after they receive their harps, their robes and their crowns and enter in the city, Jesus and the saints sit in judgments. The books are opened, the book of life and the book of death. The book of life contains the good deeds of the saints. The book of death contains the evil deeds of the wicked. These books are compared with the stature book, the Bible. According to that, men are judged. So according to the stature book, the Bible, men are judged. That was funny, because we just read that the law is the standard, but the stature book is the Bible, you know? And that sat on my mind, for about 15 years. I didn't understand that text. How could the Bible judge the people and compare what's in the Bible with the law of God? The Bible being the word of God. How could it happen? And one day I was reading my Bible and I stumbled across a text of scripture. You know, I've read a lot of books on the sanctuary, the judgment, and I've done a lot of study on it, but I've never seen this text before. And it just, when I actually stripped the text, bringing to bear other scripture texts upon it, it made what she had stated in the spirit of prophecy just come alive to me. So turn to Psalms 149, and I'll share that text with you. Very important text. And we should add it to the Adventist catalog of scriptures dealing with the executive judgment here. Psalms 149, and I'll read from verse 7 to 9. The Bible says, now let's look at that properly. I think I'll look at it a little bit earlier. Looking at verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Who are the meek, brothers and sisters? What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about the meek? What does the word beautify mean? I believe it's dual. I believe it's character and nature, because we'll be changed at the twinkling of an eye. Okay? Now it says here, verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. That's glory, as you know, heaven. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. So notice in verse 9, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints, praise ye the Lord. But the text I wanted to look at is verse 6. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. What's the two-edged sword, brothers and sisters? Okay, we know in Ephesians 6:17 that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. But take a look now at the text I'm going to use here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Comparing it with the two-edged sword in their hands. Okay? Very important, this one. Now we know Look at this, verse 12. For the word of God is quick. What does the word quick mean? It's alive. It's not a dead word. It's a living word. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when we have a living connection, and we will have a living connection in the kingdom, and the word becomes quick and alive to us, it becomes a discerner of the thoughts and heart and intents of the heart. So we'll be able to use the Bible in the judgment to even look at the intentions of the wicked people, why they've done certain acts. The law will decide, well, that was adultery, that was murder, that was covetousness. But the Bible will decide, discern the thoughts and the intents that went behind it. I tell you, we'll be studying the Bible for ages. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. They're going to, listen, it's going to be laid naked, the wickedness of man, as the saints sit in judgment during the 1,000 years. Very, very important. It's this high honor has God reserved to his saints, according to Psalms 149. It's a high honor, brethren. I don't believe we understand what God's got in store for those that love him and keep his commandments. And we need to start thinking with a spiritual mind and a heavenly eye and preparing ourselves, not for this world, but for the world to come. Because this world is temporal, and temporal things pass away, but the eternal things, they will stand forever and ever and ever. The Bible goes on to say, when you look at Revelation 20, back to our original text, it says, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. You know, God's waiting for the third Elijah. The second Elijah was John the Baptist. And when he rebuked Herod for Herodias, which was his brother's wife, Herod was, you know, the king. Herodias was his queen. And she had a daughter called Salome. Yeah. And what happened is the mother was enraged that Herod would, John the Baptist would rebuke Herod and tell him, you know, you need to go back, leave that woman alone. She's not yours, you know. And she was a wicked woman. And what happened is one day her daughter was dancing, celebrating in front of Herod. And he said, I'll give you anything to the third of my kingdom. And he was pleased, but he was trapped. Because what happened is the little girl didn't know what to ask for. So she asked her mother. And her mother said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. If we take a spiritual and end time application to that, John the Baptist represents the people of God, the third Elijah that give the Elijah message. Herod represents the state, you know. Herodias represents the mother church. And Salome represents the daughter. Now the daughter will, you know, celebrate in front of the state. And the state will say, what is it that you really want? Protestant churches, apostate Protestant churches, don't really know what to ask for because they've come so under the control of Rome. And Rome has been being preached about in the second, third angel's message, along with her children. Revelation 17 talks about the mother of harlots. And she says, listen, give me the head, get the head of those Seventh-day Adventists. And decapitation. You know, scripture repeats and enlarge. You have the first and the last. What you will find at the end of time for God's people who are going forward with the power, that many of God's people would be killed. We're told even in Revelation 13, verse 14 and 15, that if you don't worship the image of the beast, you should be killed. Ellen White says there will be many, many martyrs. And there will be people who will be judging the wicked who would have lost their head in the little time of trouble. Because the Bible tells us so. And the Bible is a book of truth. I was listening to a documentary by Portillo. You heard of Portillo? And he was talking about execution. And it was the Supreme Court had suspended execution because the lethal injections, they were found out that they people who died under them died in excruciating pain. Because one of the elements is used in a pre-op for operations. And those people that weren't knocked out before their medicine kicked in, they were in total agony. But what they do, they numb your body first, but you're not unconscious. Then they inject you with this drug, and you, these people die in excruciating agony, and they can't even blink about it. So the Supreme Court said, stop. And it went to the Supreme Court, and finally, those on the right, the religious right and different groups, said this thing has to go forward. So Michael Portillo, he went into this experimental, you know, they were experimenting on humane ways of executing, and they said the best way to do it is through hypoxia, lack of oxygen, with carbon monoxide, because you get euphoric just before you're about to die. Him himself actually went to the brink under this treatment, and he said he felt euphoric, but they strapped him up to all these machines, etc. And then they said, what is the best humane way? They looked at hanging, and they've got a way of hanging you. They weigh you and measure you, and the best humane way they found was hanging until the rope decapitates your head. And then some said the guillotine would be the best way. So it's being discussed, my brothers and sisters, right now, the best way. And they said it could be either hanging till decapitation or the guillotine. So these are fulfillments of prophecy, brothers and sisters. Make no mistake about it. In the secret recesses of which the former persecutions were hatched, Rome is planning the extermination of God's people. Rome knows who her enemy is. Keys of Blood tells you that. So many of us who are faithful will have to bill and stand for our testimony with our own blood. But listen, Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Because, you know, it's just a moment. And the next face you will see is the face of Jesus. And it's my prayer that we'll all be faithful and we'll all be sitting on our thrones judging the wicked in the soon coming 1,000-year millennial rest for the earth. Amen. Amen.